Morning. Good to see you all again. Be here, and I want to complete the study of 1 Timothy this morning. Something probably thought would never happen. Well, we'll see. I'm not making any promises, but we'll see how the morning goes. But that is the plan. I've really enjoyed the study. I hope you guys have as well. Travis, good to see you, man. How you doing? I like the haircut too, by the way. Travis part of the youth group for years and years and years. He's an old dear friend, and it's always good to see him. Timothy, the study of Timothy, addresses many different concerns, and a whole, really it gets to the point where it's very personal between Paul and Timothy because they have such a deep relationship of the things that they've been through. In the short years that they've been together, they have really experienced a lot. So as we look to conclude the book of Timothy, what I wanted to do is sort of go back to the very beginning and just paint the picture again as we wrap things up about the journey that Timothy has been on with Paul and this ministering to the churches to where he is now in Ephesus, where he is the ambassador of Paul, sort of like an apostolic representative. He's not necessarily in an official position of being an elder or a deacon in the church, but he's overseeing the churches that are being built and established in those regions so that they can grow in the household of faith. And so as we recall, Paul's beginning ministry with Timothy was the second time that Paul, at least it's recorded for us, traveled through the region that Timothy lived in. And as Paul is traveling through the region, he hears the name of Timothy, and there's a reputation that Timothy has as a young man. Even as a young boy, Timothy has a reputation in the city that he lives in, the people and the churches that are there, that Paul hears about Timothy. And as Paul is doing this ministry of sharing the gospel and encountering all the difficulties that he's encountering, Timothy's reputation is such that when Paul goes through the town again, he chooses Timothy among all the people that are available to accompany him for this ministry of sharing the gospel. And in Acts chapter 16, we get the account of Timothy's calling by Paul to ministry. In verse 1, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was a Greek." And so, right off the bat, we establish the identity of Timothy as having a very unique background, as that it is a Jewish and a Greek background. And we know that Paul, as he is establishing churches, in a Jewish and Greek context. It is the Greek-Roman world in which Paul is traveling, and the Jewish people have now been scattered in this world and are establishing lives in this world. And so it is important then to be able to relate to both the Jewish people and the customs that they are coming from and the Greek culture in which they now live in. And as Paul is looking to bridge this gap of these different traditions and cultures and relate to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, Timothy, by his heritage, by his birth, is uniquely suited for this task. And then we hear the second thing in which he is well suited and qualified for this task. "He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So again, Paul is preparing him so that there would be no natural obstacle in the ministering to the Jewish and the Greek people. "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." So chapter 16 comes right after the Jerusalem Council, which was held in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, in which Paul and Barnabas, who were going through all the regions and serving and giving this gospel, this Jewish, very distinctly Jewish gospel about this Messiah, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, and giving and sacrificing of himself on the cross for the deliverance of the sins of the people so that they may have everlasting life. And so as they're building these churches, and these people from different backgrounds are coming together, they are having conflict because they want to know, well, how do we do this new religion? What does it look like? How are we to live together? What are going to be our new customs and rituals? The Jewish people had their customs and their rituals coming from the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and the Jewish faith, and which they were bringing into now this Greek culture and these Greek people who are believing the message of the gospel, and they're entering into this same church now, the same body of Christ, and there's naturally conflict. there's naturally conflict. They're coming, they're showing up at the church like, well, you look strange, you talk strange, and the way you want to do church is very strange. And so they didn't know how to do church together, to put it in a term that we would understand and recognize. Now, that's not much different from the conflicts that we have today. It doesn't take much to get us off kilter and distracted from what we are here and what we are all about. And so in the Jerusalem Council, James, the half-brother of Jesus then, who was the leader in the early church established in Jerusalem and scattered, they come together, hold council, and they say, well, here's the things that are of most importance. Here's the thing that need to be told to the Jewish people. Here's the things that the Greek people need to be concerned about. If you want to eat and you want to have certain customs, that's fine. Don't try to impose those on other people as though if they don't keep these customs and these rituals, they're somehow less than you are and not worthy of you fellowshipping with them. And so these are very core foundational matters in which they're discussing. And now that they have had this council, they're to go back through all the regions and establish and grow those churches, but also tell them how they are to be growing and living in the household of faith in this one body of Christ. How are they to be doing that together, given all the differences that they have in their customs and in their culture? And as they're going, and as they're ministering, we see that Timothy increases in his responsibility. He is increasing in his aptitude and his ability to do the ministry in which Paul has demonstrated before him. And so we see this in Philippians chapter 2, an example of where Timothy is now as they are going to the different regions, of how Paul trusts Timothy, the important role that Timothy has in this ministry. In verse 19, by trusting the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. So we have an understanding then of some of the ways that Paul would use Timothy. Paul couldn't always be present everywhere at every time to deal with every issue in the churches. And so he had to have a team together who was going to be going throughout the regions and ministering and dealing with these issues to help the churches. And so Timothy is one of those people. He says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Apparently he needs to send Timothy because within the regions, there's no one like-minded enough to be able to do this in the assemblies, the local assemblies that are there in Philippi. They're all seeking their own, not the things that are of Christ Jesus. So he has to send Timothy now, who is like-minded. And to establish their reception of Timothy, he validates Timothy's character. But you know his proven character, that it's a son with his father. He served with me in the gospel. Now we get a glimpse of the close personal relationship that Timothy and Paul have together. First of all, his character. Receive Timothy. Second of all, the relationship that he has with Paul validates Timothy before the people to receive him so that he can minister to them in the ways that they need. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. So Timothy is very valuable and important in the ministry that Paul is doing. So Timothy's preparation for Ephesus that we see in the book of 1 Timothy we've been studying. We see first his growth in faith. It's a genuine faith, sincere without hypocrisy or pretense. He's growing in wisdom. Wisdom is something that you learn as you experience and you do life, as you're committed in the truth, studying the truth, saturating your mind with the truth. And so you gain knowledge, you gain understanding, and you gain the application of that as you live life and you serve. That's the gaining of wisdom, is knowledge applied in everyday circumstances. And the circumstances, in this context, is serving the churches that are being established. He's growing in that wisdom. And as a leader, the thing that Timothy is learning, I believe, that makes him most qualified so that all these other things can be happening, the growing of the faith, the growing of wisdom, is that he sees through Paul. Paul is a very bold person. He's a very dynamic person, not in his appearance, but in his presentation and in his personality and in the audacity that he has to be going to these places and taking on the hostility and the persecutions. He sees that to be able to do this and to set aside all that Paul has set aside, and for Timothy to set aside his position that he had in the city in which he grew up in, he had to learn humility. It's not about me and what I am hoping to gain and get out of life for myself. It is about Christ and the life that He has given me by faith in Jesus Christ and what I can give for the gain of other people. Humility. A servant must first learn to follow. And we are all servants of Jesus Christ. As we gain more experience and wisdom and faith, what we will gain more is the servant's heart that allows us to give, because we are always following Christ. And in that follow, in that pursuit, Timothy learned endurance. He saw the hostility. He's now experiencing the difficulties that Paul's experiencing. Not just the emotional turmoil, the spiritual struggle and the battle, dealing with all these different churches, all the traveling that takes place and all this, just the sheer exhaustion, the discouragement that could come from this. He has endurance as a physical aspect of it as well. These people are being physically persecuted for the faith. And what he is learning is long-suffering for the truth of the gospel and the love of God's people. It's worth it. And Timothy's commission in Ephesus then, Paul says, Timothy, you are ready to be my apostolic ambassador in one of the central hubs of the known world in that day. Here's his commission. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's Timothy's commission. That's his task as he is in Ephesus. And so the task that he's given to build the people up into true doctrine so that they may apply that truth in love toward the people and build up the household of faith. He tells them that this is the purpose. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. A very clear purpose statement that we have right in the middle of the book of 1 Timothy. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. What is this house of God that's so important to send Timothy to make these sacrifices, to be encountering this struggle and this difficulty? What is the house of God that makes this struggle worthwhile? The house of God, which is the church of the living God. It is not an organization, it is an organism. It is a living, dynamic life. It is the life of Christ that we have entered into. We are one body. Many members, one body. The head is Christ. And as the church is the house of the living God, well then, that means it has certain characteristics from that life in which it is birthed from. In order for that house to be built and to stand strong, it needs to be established as the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar and the ground of truth. And so as we see, this picture sort of also outlines the book of 1 Timothy. The church is the house of the living God. And we see on the left-hand column the responsibilities of those in the house of God. Well, the church is the house of God. What are the responsibilities of us? Those who are by faith have been placed in this church, this one body. Well, the responsibilities of those in the house of God is based on the true gospel. This true gospel message in which we are to be sharing and living and demonstrating. There are responsibilities that flow from this pillar and ground of truth that we have amongst one another. Chapters 2 and 3 speak about the responsibilities that we have through the different people, the men, the women in the church. What are to be their roles in the church, their roles together within that as the pillar and the ground of truth. And then we see in the middle, chapter 3, he speaks about the qualifications for those who are going to be serving as elders and deacons, a very particular role that is now being established in these churches to help the organization, to help the shepherding, to help with the serving of the flock. And so in chapter 5, we see the responsibilities to those in the house of God. What are the responsibilities? How are we to be ministering to one another? Well, he first speaks in regard to the young men, the young women, the older men, the older women. Everyone, no one gets left out. You have to consider everybody who walks through that door, everybody who trusts Christ as Savior, there is no age or gender discrimination in regard to who you minister to. We are all one in God's church. So how do we do that? Well, then he goes to widows. He spends most of the time on one group, on widows. The ones that today are usually the most neglected. See, we are not to neglect anyone. Those who are most helpless in this life should receive the most help. And then he transitions from that and says, well, how do we deal with elders in regard to the protection of them from people who would make false accusations? Well, then how do we deal with elders when the accusations are actually true? When they are found in a lifestyle of sinning, and they refuse to respond to the rebuke and repentance of the sin. How do we respond to the elders in that situation? And then he speaks of the slaves. What's the responsibility of slaves in the church of Jesus Christ? You see, what does he begin with? The widows. And who does he end with? The slaves. The people who are the forgotten people. The cast aside people. The less than people. There are no less than people. We all have equal opportunity to be building and serving in the household of faith. And then where we're at in chapter 6, he speaks about the true riches. And this is where he ends and concludes the epistle. What are the true riches that we should be investing ourselves in as we go about the task that Christ has left us with? And so 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, unto our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's break this down a little bit. We understand the context of this. He has been speaking about those who would use godliness as a pretense for their own financial gain in the world. And in chapter 6, verse 6, he says, well, here's actually our pursuit. Our pursuit is to be godly, and the companion of godliness is contentment. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the gain we're looking for. Godliness in chapter 4, verse 6, is profitable for all things, both in this life and the life to come. So we should be investing ourselves, our life, and the resources God has given us for the pursuit and the gain of godliness, because that is the life of God himself, the quality of that life of God. That now as believers, we have the opportunity to experience and express and live in this world. That is the things we should be investing for. That is what we should count as great gain. And so now, as he says, here's the anecdote for the pursuit of the material worldly riches. Here's the solution to that. And he puts it in this way. I think as we go through this passage and conclude Timothy, a major theme in this section as we wrap up is a question. What are you fighting for in life? What is it in life that you agonize over the most? Just sort of on a daily basis, the thing that is sort of laying on you, it's sort of mentally just, it grinds you down. Or the thing that you physically just invest all your efforts into. What is it that you're investing your efforts into, and for what purpose? And how does it consume you? Your thoughts, your emotions. What is it you're fighting for in life? That which you count as your greatest gain. What is that? That which you count as your greatest gain is going to be that for which you are willing to make the greatest sacrifice. What do you think is the greatest gain you can get out of life? Whatever that thing is usually that which you're agonizing over. It's what you're sacrificing the most for. Well, the anecdote, the solution to it being the worldly riches and the selfish investment of our life and the resources which we have been given is the life of Christ. He says, But you, O man of God, flee these things, just to put off. Put off that pursuit, which is of little gain and of no lasting value. Put that off. And then he says, pursue a couple of things. Here's what we are to be putting on. It's not enough just to be like, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. Yeah, I'll try not to do that anymore. What is it that we're going to be about? Well, it's not enough to know, well, I don't want to be about that stuff. But there's the allurement in that stuff. There's the daily bombardment in that stuff. The cares and concerns of the world are our daily experience. And if we're not careful, the cares and concerns of the world can choke out the vitality and the richness of our understanding of the Word of God. And when it does that, the cares and concerns of this world, all of a sudden, we make those cares and concerns the biggest issue. And we start investing in those things, the things which are going to ease my care and concerns in this world the most. Well, what are the things that ease my care and concerns in this world the most? Well, I got to get myself set up financially. Maybe it's relationally. Maybe it's with your friends. Maybe it's with your job. Maybe whatever those things are. And we encounter those daily. And we should be invested in those things, but we have to do so with the mindset of those things should be a means of godliness. We should not live this world to seek purely to seek the easement from the cares of this world. And so we strive to gain whatever comfort and security we can so that we won't be bombarded and we won't feel all the cares and concerns of this world, which are very real. So for the Christian, it's not to tune out, the solution is not to tune out the cares and concerns of this world, but how do we engage fully in the cares and concerns of this world in such a way that we reflect and we continue to minister for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The companion for that pursuit is contentment. We flee those things and we pursue the life of godliness. What is that? Righteousness. Godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. You see the order of those things, the life of Christ, the righteousness, the things that make for the righteous life. We know we have been declared righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ. Now we can live a life as slaves to God, bondservants, submitting ourselves under the submission of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life so that we are free to live the life in which Christ has bought us. The life of godliness. The life of godliness necessarily includes the life of faith. As Timothy demonstrated and grew in that faith, we are to be growing the faith as we are pursuing this life, understanding more on a daily basis, an experiential basis, the love of Christ and what He's given us at our disposal. And so out of that, we can live a life of love. What is a life of love? It's just not an empty word that we throw when we tag to justify whatever we want to do or whatever we want to feel or mean by that. But love, as He unpacks it here, is two things that He mentions. Patience and gentleness. To pursue the godly life. Faith, love. We need patience. We need patience with one another, and we need patience for God's timing, for what God is doing. Because as we are investing ourselves and we are encountering the cares of this world, the challenge is, I'm impatient. Father, how long do I have to invest myself in this? How long do I have to agonize over these things before you're going to start doing what you need to be doing and really to ease my own burden and pain for how I want it to go? See, we want to control things. So we invest and we go, well, I don't see a return on my investment. What's going on here? And so we use godliness in very subtle ways as our means for gain. So we have to have patience. I'm going to invest in this life and the timing that God's going to work that in myself and the ministry and the life of other people. It's in His timing. I will be patient. And in the meantime, what is one of the demonstrations of the flesh that comes out when you're under stress, you're under pressure, and you're growing impatient and restless? You're not being very gentle, are you, to people? No, you're being very demanding. Please, no, right now, this has got to happen. You start to try to control every little thing that you can. That really displays who it is that you are looking to serve. Are you using godliness as a means of gain? Or as a means of godliness which God can use for His kingdom. patience and gentleness. That is fighting the good fight of faith in verse 12. He says, in order to be engaged in this pursuit, not only do you have to flee and pursue, you have to fight the good fight of faith. What is this fighting the good fight of faith? Well, that word that in the Greek for fight is where we get the word agonize. Agonize over it. You are investing yourself. You are invested. You are fully engaged. And they put it, we translate it as a fight. The word agonize sort of has negative connotations. Oh, we're agonizing over. What is it when you agonize over something? What is it that you're doing? You're giving your utmost care and concern to that thing. Maybe it's not always affecting you the right way in regard to how you're dealing with that. We usually look at it in regard to our emotions. God isn't necessarily concerned about their emotional state. What He is concerned about is that you're agonizing, you're fighting, you're giving your full investment in this good fight of faith. What is it you agonize the most over? That which you count as your greatest gain, and that which you're willing to give your greatest sacrifice. Those are the things that you agonize the most over, something that you want, that you are looking to gain, you're looking to, you know, therefore you invest yourself in. To strive is to labor, to struggle. What are those things that you are willing to strive, labor, and struggle for, agonize over? Well, this life is worthy of that. It's worthy of the labor, the work, and the sacrifice. What is the reason that Paul agonizes over this life of faith? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, he tells the believers, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That's what Paul is wanting to do. He's invested in this life. And so in verse 29, to this end, you see, to this gain, I am willing to make this sacrifice. To this end, I also labor, striving. This time, instead of fight, that same Greek word that we get, the word English word agonize over, is the striving. To this end, I labor, striving. I'm agonizing according to the working which works in me mightily. So what Paul also understands is that it is worth this engagement. And the reason I am able to give in this way is to the extent that this life is working in me mightily. We don't work out of our own efforts and our own goodness and our own abilities. We work out that which Christ has worked within us. And so that allows us to have patience and gentleness. We understand the end, why we are striving. And we understand the work and the labor in which we are engaged in is an outsource of the labor and the work that Christ is doing and has done within us. Do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes, this is the same word translated as competes. Everyone who agonizes for the prize is temperate in all things. What are you willing to sacrifice? Temperance in all things, that I may compete, fully invest myself in that which is worth striving for. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus. This is part of the striving, the agonizing, the competing. Not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What does Paul count as his greatest gain? It's worthy of his greatest sacrifice. It is that which he agonizes over on a daily basis. It's the investment fully in the life of Christ for the sake of others and for the glory of God. Do you count it as worth it? Paul did. To the end of his day, he did. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, I have been fighting. It is the perfect tense. I have engaged in the fight up until now, the very end of life, I have been fighting. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, his patience is about to be paid off. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Do we count that as having any value? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly. He's speaking to Timothy. And so as we transition, now that Paul has given Timothy how he is to deal with the perspective of those who think that the material riches and possessions of this world are that which they count as their greatest gain, and for that which they are willing to make the greatest sacrifice in the investments of the resources they have in that life, he says, no, here's the perspective. Here's the life that is worth laying hold of. Lay hold of eternal life. He says to lay hold of, take hold of it, seize it, possess that eternal life. It is your calling. It is your public confession. Keep it, guard it, reserve it until the day of Christ. And he transitions now to speak back to the rich man, in which he began in chapter 6 and verse 3. Now those who are rich, what about those who do have an abundance of material resources? They're not any less than the poor person in the church. We don't do reverse racism, reverse discrimination. Oh, you're rich. Oh, well, you got to be poor for us to think you're holy and godly. No, that's not the answer at all. Then you have the reverse. You're doing the same thing, just on the other end of it. Oh, look at me. I'm all poor and destitute. You know, well, one thing I can hang on to is I'm probably a lot more godly than that rich person. No, there's no humility in that, is there? There's just the way to mask my insecurities for feeling inferior. Well, we should be pursuing the kindness of great gain is the same. Our purpose and value in life, our calling, rich, poor, young, old, Jewish, Greek, is Christ. That's what unites us. That's what binds us together. And that is for which we are willing to make the greatest sacrifice. So those who are rich, command them in this present age not to be haughty. Don't go around thinking that you got all these resources because of your own ingenuity. Your talents, your street smarts, your ability to deal with people, your wise investments. I don't even know if God gives you a golf clap for that. Now, if you're not being wise in those things, well, then there's discipline in that. But what do we have? Whatever resources we do have, what's the purpose of those things? He says, tell them not to be haughty. And tell them not to trust in those uncertain riches. It's here today, that's wonderful. But it's gone tomorrow. But who are we to trust in? But trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The abundance and the bounty of that which has the utmost value, God has given freely and fully to all of us. We have everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. We have been placed in the body of Christ. We are His people. So here's the perspective. He's speaking directly to the rich person now, but it's the same pursuit and the same mindset of anyone. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And so if you find yourself in the position of abundance, and most people, a great many of people in America, I've been blessed with some measure of wealth. We may not be wealthy according to the North American standards of what wealthy is, but the standards of the world, the average person in North America is very wealthy. But a lot of people aren't. And they suffer real physical needs because of that. And that's a trial and tribulation for them. And so the resources that we do have, those who have been blessed in this way, let them do good. That they may be rich in good works. If you count that, it is what it is that you want to be all about. I want to be serving and giving to myself for other people. whatever God gives you is a means to give away. It's a means of godliness. Instead of godliness is a means of material gain, material gain is a means to express godliness and loving service to other people. Ready to give. Are you ready? At any time, I'm ready to give. That's what I'm all about. Or somebody comes up for you, you hear a need like this. Oh, boy, the Lord sort of laid on my heart a little conviction there, but I'm sure if I ignore it for a day or two, it'll probably go away. And I'll get distracted with all the things that sort of bring me pleasure. I don't think about it anymore. I just exposed my process. If that's your mindset, you're not willing to share. You see, it's the willingness, isn't it? Just like the minister who served, not out of compulsion. Well, I guess I got to go to church again every Sunday. Sure doesn't seem to roll around a whole lot. Well, if I kind of keep myself distant for the rest of the week, I might be able to tolerate them for that hour or so. If you're willing to share, then a need arises, you're going to be willing to give. And what are we doing when we do that? Well, it's counterintuitive to the world's perspective. We're actually storing up. We're building up our wealth. The more you're ready to give, willing to share, the more you're giving away, the more you are building up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's that lay hold of eternal life again that was mentioned in verse 12. See, he bookends this last section. Lay hold of the life in which you have been given by faith. It's the good life. Value it, treasure it above all things. This storing up for ourselves, it is the treasure, the value, in which we are willing to invest and to give. That which we keep safe is that which we think is of great value. Well, this is of great value. I'm going to stockpile it over here, and I'm going to keep it as safe as I can. I'm going to get a big old lockbox. It's going to be triple coated. You know, there's no blowtorch. There's no bomb that's going to blow this thing up. We value, we treasure, we store up for ourselves a good foundation. We want to do that as well for very practical reasons and concerns in the day and the age in which we live in. We have to consider this. Retirement. Are you storing up for yourselves a good retirement? Well, one day I won't be able to work, and then who's going to take care of me? And that's, we need to be thinking and investing wisely in those things. But ultimately, all those things are to be tools for investment and those things that have eternal and lasting value. I am storing up a good foundation. So when I enter retirement, I won't be destitute. Oh, dadgummit, I knew I should have saved a little bit every month. But you know, that new Nintendo game came out. Now I'm aging myself. And so we just give it all away for this earthly gain. So what are we doing? We're taking out of our retirement account for all of eternity. And so we enter into God's kingdom, and we're destitute. God wants us to experience richly all of the good things of that life He has given us now and in the time to come. The time to come, as we will spend the rest of our lives. So maybe I should spend the rest of my life right now building up for that time, storing up for that, laying that foundation. So when I enter in, God says, welcome, enter into the bounty of the riches. You can fully participate, be involved, and share in all that He's doing in the kingdom. We will be living life in the kingdom. He wants us to live it and experience in its bounty and its fullness. But that depends on what we measure as a bounty and fullness of utmost value right now. What are you fighting for in life? What are you storing up for yourself? That which you count as your greatest gain will be that for which you are willing to make your greatest sacrifice. My greatest gain is a life which Christ has freely given me by His sacrifice. And it's something I receive by the work of Christ. That gift, that life, I want to use it. I want to invest in it wisely. I want to share it with other people. Because it's awesome. But I don't know that if I'm not living that life. I'm not experiencing that life. The extent that I know and I experience it and live it is the extent that you can experience it richly and abundantly through that which I am willing to give to you and share to you. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and true idle babblings which some falsely call knowledge, by professing that some have strayed concerning the faith. Paul sent Timothy because there's some churches in Ephesus that were straying concerning the faith, and they had so much to lose, but they have so much to gain. Let's invest ourselves in that for which is of utmost value and gain. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your Word of God that you've given us, and that you saw fit to reveal yourself and to give us the account through your inspiration. Father, the ministry of Paul and Timothy in a way that could be encouraging and challenging and convicting to us today. Father, thank you for these men of faith who through all the natural and spiritual struggles, Heavenly Father, were willing to count the cost. And in counting the cost, Father, they still desire to take up their cross and follow you, Heavenly Father. And that cross, many times, Lord, means real sacrifices that we have to make in this world. And I ask that we would be willing to do that, Father. Lord, I know the extent that I'm willing to make those sacrifices, the extent that I think and know and understand the life that you've given me and the great gain that it is, Father. I pray that you would be daily renewing my mind on your truth, Father, as I know and understand more and more about the life of Christ and the good life that you've given me through faith. Thank you for that life, Heavenly Father. I pray that as Grace Bible Church and all the people who are part of this local assembly, that we would be investing in the resources that you have given us so that we can build the faith up of one another and those who do not know you. They can enter in fully into this life which you have so freely and fully given away. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.